As you can see from the screen, we're going to be in Judges chapter 17. I hope you'll turn there. Thank you, praise team, for helping us worship the worthy name of Jesus. You know, there are professional athletes who wouldn't even consider even playing a game unless they put on their clothes in a certain way. You know, they got to put on their socks first and then their this and that. And I mean, everything has to be just the right way because of the little bit of superstition involved in that. And some people won't gamble unless they play their certain number. Not that I recommend gambling. We're superstitious about where we go and what we do and how we do it. And sometimes we have something we carry that's a little good luck charm. And we all heard, we live in a very superstitious area, by the way. We all heard about the image of the Virgin Mary on Mercy Hospital. And hundreds of people, I guess, came and gathered around and looked at that image, and when they finally changed the window out, they had to store it in some place special. And you say, well, that's them. I'm not superstitious. But did you ever say, God bless you, when somebody sneezed? How many have ever said that? I thought I'd look that up. Where did that come from? How or why did saying God bless you become associated as an expression, one says, when somebody sneezes? Well, the reason is when somebody sneezes, their heart stops, and you say God bless you to kickstart it. And God bless you means I'm glad your heart started again. Saying God bless you when you sneeze keeps the devil from flying down your throat. When you sneeze, your soul actually tries to escape, and when you say God bless you, it crams it back down in. Literally, though, the custom of saying God bless you was begun by Pope Gregory, who lived back in 540 to 604 AD. And when he ascended into the papacy, his predecessor actually died in the beginning of a plague. And so he ordered that people would run through the streets in columns chanting, Lord, have mercy. And when someone sneezed, they were immediately blessed. People would say, God bless you, in the hope that they wouldn't subsequently develop the plague. And somebody said, well, all the prayer apparently worked because the plague was short-lived and it ended shortly thereafter. So I guess that's why everybody uses the term God bless you when somebody sneezes. But the connection of sneezing to the plague isn't the first association of sneezing with death. According to Man, Myth, and Magic, the Illustrated Encyclopedia of Mythology, Religion, and the Unknown, many cultures, even some in Europe, believe that sneezing expels the soul, the breath of life, from the body. And that doesn't seem too far-fetched when you consider that sneezing sends tiny particles out of your nose at 100 miles an hour. We know today, of course, that when you sneeze, your heart doesn't stop, nor will your eyes pop out if you can keep them open, nor does your soul get expelled. What does get expelled are hundreds of thousands of microscopic germs. The current advice when you sneeze is to cover your mouth with your arm rather than your hand. That way all the germs won't be shared with everybody else when you shake your hands or shake hands with others. But I want to talk to you about obedience in the journey. We've been talking about the journey of life. And we started out thinking about how we can wander around and just kind of waste our life. We talked last week about taking new territory. And today we're going to talk a little bit about the journey to avoid superstitious religion. And there's a lot of help in Judges 17. It's the seventh book of the Bible, if you haven't found it yet. I hope you'll turn over there. Judges 17, and you follow along. I just want to read the first six verses to begin with. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spake also in mine ears. Behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I'll restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money to his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priests. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, the first two verses talk about his mother's words and how she cursed in his hearing whoever it was that stole the 1,100 shekels of silver. And he admitted that he took it. Now, he still had a house of idols. He still was practicing pagan idolatry, which was strictly forbidden to the Israelites. But he came and made a partial repentance by admitting what he had done. So the first thing we can take from this text is that only thorough repentance is meaningful. God isn't impressed with partial repentance, nor does he get excited when we selectively obey him. He wants obedience in all things, and it's only right that we should do that in light of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen? In giving his only begotten Son, that we might be saved. By the way, this is not God's suggestion book. This is the Word of God, and it's filled with commands and advice for how the human being should live. And it's the book of God. It's what we should follow in our living. It creates faith in us, as we already thought about this morning. Our nation, our community, our world would be better off if we would follow the Word of God. Our churches would be better off if we followed the Word of God instead of only rising to the level that's contemporary in partial obedience. We need to say, I'm going to obey wholeheartedly. I'm going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That's what they did in the early days of our country. In fact, 19 years after the nation was founded, there was a governor in a state called Massachusetts who made a proclamation early in the year that he thought that we had strayed from gratitude and obedience to the Lord, and that the state of Massachusetts should have a day of fasting and prayer to humble ourselves and seek the Lord. I thought I'd read it to you. Would you like to hear it? Here's a proclamation from the governor of Massachusetts. The supreme ruler of the universe, having been pleased in the course of his providence to establish the independence of the United States of America and bless them with liberty and peace and plenty, we ought to be led by feelings of gratitude and to walk before him in all humility according to his most holy law. But as the depravity of our hearts has in so many instances drawn us aside from the path of duty, so that we have frequently offended our divine and merciful benefactor, it's therefore highly incumbent on us, according to the ancient and laudable practice of our pious ancestors, to open the year by a public and solemn fast, that with true repentance and contrition of heart, we may unitedly implore the forgiveness of our sins through the merits of Jesus Christ, and humbly supplicate our Heavenly Father to grant us the aids of His grace for the amendment of our hearts and lives, and His smiles upon our temporal concerns. I have therefore thought fit to appoint a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer throughout this commonwealth, calling upon the ministers of the gospel of every denomination with their respective congregations to assemble on that day and devoutly implore the divine forgiveness of our sins, to pray that the light of the gospel and the rights of conscience may be continued to the people of the United States of America, and that his holy word may be improved by them, so that the name of God may be exalted and their own liberty and happiness secured. That he would be graciously pleased to bless our federal government, that by a wise administration it may be a sure guide and safe protection in national concerns for the people who have established and who support it. That he would continue to us the invaluable blessings of civil liberty, so that the honor and dignity of our nation upon the sea and land may be supported, and peace with other powers of the world upon safe and honorable terms may be maintained. And that he would enable legislators and magistrates of this commonwealth to discharge the important duties incumbent on them, that the people may have good reason to feel happy and safe, and lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And finally, that he would overrule all the confusions that are in the earth of the speedy establishment of the Redeemer's kingdom, which consists in righteousness and peace. And I do recommend to the people of this commonwealth to abstain from all unnecessary labor and recreation on this said day, given at the council chamber in Boston in the 19th year of the independence of the United States of America by Governor Samuel Adams. God save the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Wouldn't it be nice to have governors like that today? We are so far from our founding. But thank God we can seek the Lord. We can follow him. We can come to true repentance and faith and with all of our hearts seek our Lord. Notice what his mother said, Micah's mother, when he confessed and admitted to his theft and returned the money. His mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now, he had a dirty heart. He just made one thing right because he was afraid of a curse, I believe. And by the way, when somebody does something to you, you shouldn't curse them. You should pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Amen? God, get them. No, not that. Pray God help them, that they may be converted, that they may be aware of their sin and may be forgiven and come under the mercy and grace of God and be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to pray. But she cursed him, so he partially repented, and he still had a dirty heart. So let's remind ourselves from this text that blessings come from a cleansed heart. Blessedness flows from a cleansed heart. A heart that's full of idols is a filthy heart. We can be blessed if the power of the gospel is unleashed in our hearts because we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. This was a filthy religious family. There are a lot of filthy religious families. They hadn't turned from idols to God. They were still superstitious in their religious practices. And as they made more idols, they consecrated them to God. God hadn't ordered anybody to make idols. In fact, he'd prohibited the making of idols. Notice verse 3. "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said," and now she underlined this third word, "I had wholly..." Would you underline holy? "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee." She said she had wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord. So we can remind ourselves from that acceptable worship puts God first. He's first, amen? He's above everything. And he desires that we would love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and then we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Wholly dedicating the silver unto the Lord is fine. But he had never granted statues or visual images to be made as aids or objects of worship. Exodus 20. You remember the passage? Would you turn back there? Exodus, hold your finger here. Go back to the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, as God gave the Ten Commandments, The second of those in Exodus 20, verse 4, if you'll flip back there, the Lord told the people of Israel through Moses in Exodus 20 and verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." There are family consequences when you forsake the Lord that continue generationally. In Exodus 20 and verse 23, he says, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." We should obey the Lord. And we should obey not in a surface light fashion. We should obey from the heart, shouldn't we? Obey above and beyond what's typical. Show that you are wholly devoted to the Savior. Jesus, you remember, commends the extra mile. Rebecca was commended because not only did she give water to the servant's camels, or to the servant, but also to all the camels. That principle of going the extra mile. If the company says that you should be at work at 8 o'clock, don't show up all scatterbrained at 7:59. Show up like a Christian at 5 or 10 minutes till, so that you can be prepared to do a good job. Because you don't work for the company, you work for the Savior. You work for Jesus. Whatever you do, you should do it with excellence. You should do it with all your heart, as unto the Lord. Not slipshod, not half-heartedly, not it's good enough for government work. It's got to be good enough for Jesus, amen? Because you're working for Him. And obey in spirit. In spirit. Wholly dedicated, she said. That would be good if she really meant it. Obey as though you're serving Jesus unto the Lord. Obey as though He's keeping track. Because guess what? Yeah, He is. We'll give an account to every idle word that we speak. We'll be rewarded according to our faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. Let me give you the neutralizer for all idolatry. Would you write this down? 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the neutralizer. It's the inoculator for all idolatry. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do everything as unto the Lord. When you're vacuuming the floor, do it as unto the Lord. When you're fixing the car, when you're caring for your children, when you're caring for your husband, when you're supporting your family, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And do it for the glory of God, because you wear your Savior. Wherever you go, if you're a Christian, you wear Jesus, because you're a Christian, a Christ one. When people look at you, they're reading you. Most people who don't know Jesus, they don't read their Bible. They don't watch Christian programming or listen to Christian music or Christian radio. They watch Christians. They read Christians. So you ought to be an accurate representation of Jesus Christ. If you mess up, tell them you're sorry and you've been a bad representation of Jesus. But overall, you should be an accurate representation of the grace and truth that's in Jesus Christ. If I'm under authority, I live to please the one I'm under. Jesus said, "I do always those things that please my heavenly Father." Remember when Peter and the other disciples were out on the boat fishing, they toiled all night, and Jesus said, "Have you caught anything?" They said, "No." He said, "Well, why don't you just cast the net on the other side?" And Peter said, "Well, Master, we've toiled all night and we have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will cast the net." And of course, they cast the net, and you know the story. They had so many fish, they almost sank. They had to get their other partners to come over and help them. Why? Because they obeyed. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but if God says it and you find the Word of God teaching you to do it, you need to obey. Amen? You need to do what God says, and you will find that God's ways are higher than yours and much better than yours. The bottom line, when Peter had denied the Lord, Jesus asked him, he said, Peter, do you love me? Put your name in the blank. Do you love me, Jesus says. Do you love me? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. That's pretty easy, isn't it? John 14:21. Do you love me? Kathy, my wife inspects daycares, a little job she has on the side. And she went to this one daycare repeatedly. It's nobody in the church or that you know. And so don't get any ideas. She went to this one daycare, and this lady was always on edge. She was always the kind of lady that she just hated to go into her house because she knew that she had an attitude. Did you ever meet anybody that has an attitude? Just always looking for something. She had an entitlement mentality, and she always was ready to jump, you know, and argue and be belligerent. And then Kathy said she would go to other homes, and a couple of them in particular, they worship in a cult religion. They're not biblically oriented religions, they're cults. And she'd go there, and they were kind and considerate and nice people. And then this lady that had the edge, she went back to her, and they got talking one time, and she relayed that she's a pastor's wife at Heritage Baptist Church. And this lady said, oh, really? I go to such and such Bible preaching church. And, you know, the edge just disappeared after that visit. Is that right? Do you act the way you act because somebody is another Christian? Or do you act the way that you act because somebody is a pastor's wife? That's not the reason. You do it for Jesus. Amen? You do it consistently with love under the authority of Jesus Christ. People ought to know that you're a Christian, not because you say you're a Christian, but because you act like Jesus. You demonstrate the person of Christ. Acceptable worship puts God first in all of life. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 4. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took... How much was there in the first place? 1,100 shekels. His mother took, yet underline the next one, 200 shekels. She said, I dedicated it wholly to the Lord. But she only took 200. That's less than a fifth. And gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. Now she had made a statement, hadn't she? She'd made a statement, I've wholly dedicated this to the Lord. And then what did she do? Because of that statement, she lied to God. She lied to her son. She did something she wasn't supposed to do in the first place, but she lied, didn't she? She had a tongue that was out of control. So the next thing is, true worshipers tame their tongues. Now the Bible says the tongue can no man or woman tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's set on fire of hell. The tongue is untamable. I mean, sometimes you say things I wish I could get that back. I wish I hadn't said that. That was the wrong thing to say. How many have ever done that? All of us have. But I'll tell you, there's one way to have your tongue tame, and that's to put it under the leadership of the Lord. Amen? He can tame our tongue. And if I'm yielded to the Lord, I have the presence of mind not to say things. I have the presence of mind to say things right. And if I mess up, I have the presence of mind to admit it and say I'm sorry and I was wrong and I was a poor representation of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. I remember when I was in Bible college, I had made a commitment in my church in Pennsylvania, which was 1,000 miles away, to missions, above my tithe to missions. And while I was in Bible college, things were a little bit tight. And we didn't have a whole lot of extra money. But I remembered that vow that I had made because I wasn't sending my money back to my church in Pennsylvania, because I'd made a commitment for a year to give that money to missions in that church for that year. And finally I got convicted and I repented and I said, Lord, I'm sorry, and I'll make it up and I'll pay what I promised back to the church in Pennsylvania. And I began to do that. And guess what? God supplied. And we were able to make it. And we had potatoes and meat and every other thing. God will bless you. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We'll look at that a little bit tonight in the small groups. But Ananias and Sapphira sold their land for a certain amount of money, and they lied about it. They said they gave all of the profit to the apostles, and they were only giving a part of the profit. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to give a part of the profit. It was wrong for them to lie to the Lord and hold back part of it and make themselves something that they were not. Somebody said, Francis Bacon, in fact, if money's not your servant, it'll be your master. The covetous man cannot be said to possess wealth. Rather, his wealth possesses him. True worship will tame your tongue. And then look at verse 5. The man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim. An ephod is royal-looking clothes, you know, kind of like a priest would wear. Fancy clothes, long robes, and a teraphim is a little god. It's a little god that they use to aid their worship. And he consecrated one of his sons, probably the oldest boy, and he became the priest. In those days, why not? Everybody did it. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. If it's right for me, it's okay. You may have your beliefs, I have my beliefs. Everything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. No, you're not okay, because there is a God in heaven. And God has dictated exactly how he's to be worshipped. He is real. He's not the figment of someone's imagination. We don't create him. He created us. And he's given us clear understanding as to how he's to be worshipped. And this was totally out of his desire and contrary to it. This was a vain show. It was filled with pride and disobedience to God. And it was contrary to the Word of God. So write down in your notes, the heart is kept by faith. The heart is kept by faith, and faith is created by the truth. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. And so your faith has to be based upon objective, authoritative truth. And that's what this book is. I've been studying it for some 50-plus years, and I've never found an error in it. All 66 books are accurate and true, and God-breathed. And you look at this book, and you'll find that it's the living Word of God. It's something that really speaks to your heart. It's something that creates an understanding and a way to live that's higher than the ways that we would normally live. In fact, Isaiah 55 says this in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Thank God for that. Amen. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And we don't want to be lifted up in our own attitude about ourselves because we're righteous or we're better than somebody else. That's exactly what the self-righteous Pharisees did and the scribes did, and Jesus found more time to criticize them than anybody else while he was here on earth. He spent a lot of time criticizing them. In fact, he told his disciples, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, like the ephods, love greetings in the marketplace and high seats in the synagogues and chief rooms at feasts, which devour widow houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." In Matthew 23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the platter, but within you're full of dead men's bones. You're like a whited sepulchre, like a grave." Bill Gothard said, "Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf." And I think that's probably pretty much true. I'm reading a book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And I want to give you a lengthy quote, several from that book, because they're so insightful. You say, "Well, I don't have idols. I would never have a teraphim. I would never bow down to a statue or worship God through that. I know it's wrong." Well, let's do some diagnostic thinking. Pay attention as I read from Tim Keller's book. He said, "Good things turned into ultimate things have become idols in the heart. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think we can get significance and security and safety and fulfillment from them if we just attain them." What is an idol? Let me give you his definition. You ought to write it down. I'll give it to you a couple times. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. What is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give you. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children or grandchildren or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality or virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry can become an idol. When you say, "If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." There are many ways to describe that kind of a relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Whatever controls us is our Lord. What many people call psychological problems are simply issues of idolatry, perfectionism, workaholism, chronic indecisiveness, the need to control the lives of others. All of these stem from making good things into idols that then drive us into the ground as we try to appease them. Idols dominate our lives. Achieving our fondest dream may be the greatest punishment imaginable, because our hearts fashion these desires into idols. Romans chapter 1 describes such devotion, as people are said to be worshiping and serving the creature or created things more than the Creator. A mother's heart's deepest satisfaction comes from hearing a child say, "Oh, mother, I owe everything to you." Her inordinate need for approval is pushing away the one she loves the most. She must be willing to put God first and to trust God with her children by letting them fail and to find her peace in His love and His will. She needs to follow Abraham up to the mountain and give her children to God. God's approval must come first. Ezekiel 14:3 says, "These men have set up their idols in their heart, and they put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? Will I listen to their prayers," God is saying, "if their hearts are filled with substitutes for me? Their sins have separated between them and their God, so that he's hidden his face and he will not hear." If I've got an idol in my heart, if you've got an idol in your heart, you're causing God to stop his ears at your prayers until you forsake your idolatry. The Lord, he is God. He alone is worthy of worship. The original meaning of the word worship is worth-ship. God is worthy of our worship. Faith in God's word will keep your heart from idolatry. It'll enable you to flee idolatry. Now look at verse 7. "There was a young man of Bethlehem, Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there." He was traveling there. "And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim of the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, 'Whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said unto him, 'Well, dwell with me. Be unto me a father and a priest, and I'll give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and your victuals.' So the priest went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. It was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, 'Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. I got a priest in my pocket. I'm cool now.'" People still think that way. "I'm close with so-and-so, and I'm cool with God." That ain't so. You better be right with God yourself, because you'll stand alone with the Lord someday before him. You know, there's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough for God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he does. There's nothing you need to do, because it's been done by Jesus Christ. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man has appeared in Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The favor of God is all of grace. Would you write that down? The favor of God is all of grace. Don't be like the Pharisees of old who were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. Thought, "Boy, I got to get right. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll stop this, I'll stop that. And when I get all that together, then my good works will outweigh my bad works." There are no scales in heaven. There's only Jesus Christ in heaven who can be your righteousness. The only way to get to heaven is the way, and his name is Jesus. The only way to get to heaven is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when he died and gave up the ghost, willingly laid down his life. He said, "It's finished." What was finished? God the Father's satisfaction with us was finished, in that he died and took full payment for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Micah was saying the opposite. Micah was saying, "I got all these religious things. I have accumulated this, I have accumulated that, I've I got this to wear. I got this son. I got this priest now. Man, I am good. I got it all together. No, you don't. Your heart's not right. Still dirty. Your repentance is partial. Your obedience is non-existent. And your righteousness is filthy rags. That's what the Bible teaches. All our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. You can't come to God with your righteousness. None of us have any. As far as God's concerned, we're all dirty. We all need cleaned. And that's why Jesus came. Thank God He came into the world to save sinners like us. Amen? He came into the world to show us the grace of God. By grace you're saved through faith in that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Idolatry is trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do. Thank God He did do it, and you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Is there any idol that's been taking God's place in your life? As I read that quote from Mr. Keller, did God lay His finger on something or someone that's become an idol to you? Some goal that's become an idolatrous goal to you? Partial repentance won't do. You need to forsake it. May God help you to see that as an unreasonable, evil condition. If you have something that you're allowing yourself to put before Him. Oh, it may be typical of our generation. It may be typical of other Christians. It may be typical in the churches that everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. But the book of God is what we're accountable to. We'll be judged when we stand before God by His Word. It may have seemed right in your eyes, but today the Holy Spirit's put His finger on it and you know it's wrong. What will you do? Will you do business with the Lord? Now you know that through repentance, thorough repentance, really, is the place to start. And it all begins when you trust Jesus as your Savior. All you can do is come to Him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, and I know it. And I believe that You died for me, You were buried, and You rose again. And today I'm trusting You, I'm repenting of my sin, and I'm trusting You and You alone to save me. Will you do that right now? Will you tell the Lord that? Lord, I'm trusting You right now to save me. Will You come into my heart and save my soul? Thank You that You died for me. I trust You. Cleanse me with Your blood. If that's the prayer of your heart, between you and me and the Lord, would you raise your hand and say, Preacher, that's my prayer. I'm trusting not a church, but Jesus. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I've never done it before, but I'm trusting today. God bless you, ma'am. Yes. I'm trusting Jesus and no one else, nothing else. I'm trusting Him as my Savior today. Anyone else? Slip it up, put it down. Anyone else? Christian, what about you? You wear Christ. Wherever you go, you're a Christ one. That's what Christian means. People are reading you. Do you have idols that are clouding their view? Do you have an idol that God's pointed out in your life? It's easy to have an idol creep into your heart. A goal that's wrong, that's usurping the place of Jesus. Something, someone. Has God pointed out that there's an idol in your life today, Christian? Will you deal with it? Will you bring it to the Lord? If that's the case with you, I'm a Christian. I know that God's pointing out that I've got an idol. Would you slip your hand up? God bless you. God bless several. Amen. Thank you for being willing to admit that. Father, we pray that You'd do some work in our hearts today. We want to please You. We all do. We love You because You first loved us. And You're worthy of our praise. And You're worthy to be represented accurately. And we know that sometimes we messed up and we haven't done that. Lord, I pray for everyone here. that you might speak to us, that you might lead us in such a way that we live by your higher ways, and that we show that you are the important one to us, that you are the one we worship, and that everything else we do unto the Lord, not unto men. Bless this time of decision, I pray. Confirm to the hearts of those who have received Christ as their Savior that their decision was heard in heaven as they prayed in their hearts. Bless in this time of decision, though, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please, as we sing a verse of invitation.